Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this evening. We thank you for this wonderful book. We pray that you would bless our time together tonight, that you would help us to put aside the things that have been the cares and distractions of the day, and that you would open our hearts to wonder and to your word and to the story that Lewis is telling, that we might be drawn more and more into your story, and through that be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I'm delighted that y'all are here, and we are actually going to start the book tonight. I know that's shocking that it's only the second class and I'm actually starting the book, but we are going to dive in, and we're going to, of course, start with some music and see if anyone knows what this is. Joanna? Wow, that's really good. Do you know who the composer is? That's extra credit. Chris, you're disqualified. It's all good. Do not worry. So that is the version of O Magnum Mysterium that was written by a modern composer called Morten Lauridsen. And there's a whole fascinating backstory about Morten Lauridsen, where he had been told at some point by someone in his schooling that he was not really good enough. And so he quit music and went off and worked as a fire ranger up in a tower in the wilderness. And then fortunately someone else spoke into his life and said, no, you're really good. And he is now one of the top two or three choral composers of the past 50 years. So we'll come back to why that particular piece later. So a couple of things about how to approach this class, especially if you are new, if you are here in person or out in podcast land. You can be on the beach for class, which means you don't do anything at all. You may not even come, you don't read the book, but you might get something through osmosis every occasionally. And maybe someone else is dragging you to the class against your will. If that's how you're here, that's perfectly fine. Don't feel bad. I'm glad to have you. Or you can snorkel. You can go deep on the parts that seem interesting to you and not so much on the other parts. Or you can be like me and nerd out and scuba dive and read all of the long handouts. You can go and listen all the way through to the music. You can check out the words to the music and the translations and all of that and just have a feast of things related to this book. But whichever level you want to do is all good with me. I do want to encourage you to be on the email list because I send things out every week, including a class summary. You can use that QR code to get on the email list, or if you prefer to be old school, there's a pad with lined paper on it and a pen just outside the door in the hallway, and you can use that to sign up as well. So I want to encourage you with this book. You probably noticed this is not a very long book, and the chapters are really short, and it's really easy, particularly if you're in work reading mode of I'm just going to zoom through this. Please don't do that with this book. Reading slowly is really key to appreciating this book. Reading out loud is ideal. Reading it out loud with someone else is really ideal. So keep that in mind. Look for themes as you go through. It is a book that is rich with lots of things going on. So let's start by saying together our scripture verse from Ephesians 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. And part of what we're going to see in this book is this whole idea of light and darkness under a bad spell, under a good spell, disenchantment, enchantment, all of those kinds of things are at play here. And the waking up to understand what is real is a really important part of this story. So, can y'all see that with the lights on? Okay. All right. Well, we'll try that and see what happens. If you just decide it's not enough and you can't see it, just take it upon yourself to turn the lights off. We have some little table lamps now, so we won't be plunged into utter darkness like last week. So, one of the things I want us to continue to do is to frame why this story is so important and why Narnia matters. And part of the reason is that we live in a culture where there is an aggressively secular narrative that pervades the culture about what is true. And basically, this is an oversimplification, there are two points of view. If you're a Christian, there's the Christian view, and then there is the atheistic view. So the atheistic view would say, we are here by accident, meaningless products of a random process. We create our own identity and can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive, even though there's no point to life. So that would be Sartre, Dawkins, Nietzsche, Derrida, Foucault, all of those folks. The contrasting view, the Christian view, is that we are precious creatures made by and in the image of a loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. And this is what the scriptures teach, what the church teaches, and the witness of the saints. Now, the problem with these two stories, because we live in a syncretistic world where we want everything, we want it all to be true together, the problem is these cannot both be true. There's no way they can both be true. They are incompatible, and there is a strong cognitive dissonance. So you have to figure out which story do you trust to base your life on? And we see that same choice being played out over and over again in the Chronicles of Narnia. And it helps us because it highlights these contrasting narratives and helps us figure out which one we want to inhabit. So remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is Jadis really the queen of the realm of Narnia, or is she the White Witch, an evil usurper, in what is really the realm of the mysterious great and noble lion Aslan? And what we see as we read that book is that gradually this story about Narnia, where Aslan is the king, becomes more and more and more plausible, and the other story begins to unravel. And part of what this story teaches us to do is to look for clues about what is true, and that helps us to think critically when we're surrounded by a sea of falsehood. And the other reason that this is true, according to Alistair McGrath — Alistair is one of the most brilliant professors at Oxford, who has not one, not two, but three doctorates from Oxford and holds a named chair there — he says this: we each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. So part of what you see in these Narnia stories is that they're deeply grounded in the biblical story, and it's four major scenes: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And the white witch, Miraz, who we'll encounter in this story, and other evil characters in the Narnia stories are all engaged in the evil enchantment of encouraging a disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, and the deep magic. And this is not an accidental kind of forgetting. It is an intentional consigning to the rubbish bin of history and saying, oh, these are just old wives' tales that are made up. And what we see through Lewis is that he shows us, looking through the eyes of the children, the hope and joy and glory of this new creation, and the whole idea of Aslan being on the move in this world of Narnia. And this whole idea of unseen realities is really key in understanding Lewis. And this particular verse from 2 Corinthians resonates with this. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So this whole idea of the power of the thing that is true but unseen is a major idea in these stories. So we talked a little bit last week about why Prince Caspian is especially relevant in our culture right now. Imagine living in a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes whether they had been abandoned. That is the world of Prince Caspian. Lewis wrote that this book is about the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. So we're going to be looking, particularly as we get further into the book, at themes like how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. And that word seeking is a big, important word. How many people have ever read Harry Potter or seen one of the movies? All right, Quidditch. Think about Quidditch. So in Quidditch, you're after the snitch. Remember what the snitch is? The snitch is the little ball and is sort of hovering there, and then all of a sudden it goes, shoop. And the person that is trying to get it is called the what?
Seeker.
The seeker. And the seeker is absolutely and totally focused on that snitch, waiting for it to move even just a hair's breadth so it can take off after it. And that's the kind of proactive seeking that Scripture is talking about in seeking after God. So that brings us to chapter 1. Chapter 1 is curiously titled The Island. And we've talked before about part of what Lewis does that's so brilliant in his writing is he tries to fire our imagination. And if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe before, which most people read before they read Prince Caspian, you get to this chapter and you think, what island? There's no island in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They had nothing to do with any island anywhere in that story. So you think, what island? What could this mean? And so it makes you curious. And so what we see happening is that Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy are engaged in that peculiarly British ritual of all going back to boarding school. So they have taken the train, the first part of the train that they enjoy when they're together, and they've gotten to the city that's the railroad junction where they all have to take separate trains to their separate schools, and the reality that they're leaving the comforts of home and moving back into the dorm and all of that makes them very sad. So they are in this train station feeling despair, And all of a sudden, they start feeling tugged at. And at first, they think it's their siblings messing with them. But then after a little bit, they realize that it's magic, because they've experienced magic before when they were in Narnia. And so, significantly, what Edmund says, of all people, is hold hands, and they hold hands and wait for wherever the magic is going to take them. We'll come back to that. They embrace the adventure. They find themselves landed in a thick and silent wood, and Lucy immediately wonders if they are back in Narnia. Now remember, Lucy is the one who is the most spiritually perceptive of these four children, and we're going to see that continue to play out. Peter doesn't say they're in Narnia, he says they might be anywhere. So they explore, they make their way to a beautiful sandy beach on the sea, they have a brief frolic, and then they realize, oh, fun as it is to play in this beautiful beach and in the salt water, if we don't have any food or anything to drink, we'll probably die. So we might need to do something about that. So they set off to find food and water, especially looking for a stream. And as they explore, they determine that they are on an island. They find a beautiful, clear stream. And then as they explore in the wood, they find an apple orchard and an ancient and very high wall. And there are a couple of themes here. The call to Narnia, or the call to the kingdom of God, often comes when you do not expect it and when you are not looking for it. And there's a choice about whether you respond. Another theme, there's wisdom in being guided by the books. We'll talk more about that. Also, being proactive, accepting the adventure and exploring are needful. And then last, and perhaps most importantly, keeping alive your capacity for wonder is important in embracing the call. And there's a handout on the back table right outside the doors about wonder that I would commend to you. If you don't want to fool with the paper one, if you're on the email list, it will come in the email. But I would commend to you to read that. So, the first part, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy are in this train station going back to school when they feel tugged at and realize it's magic. So Lewis says this, they were in fact on their way back to school. The first part of the journey when they were all together always seemed to be part of the holidays. But now when they would be saying goodbye and going different ways so soon, everyone felt that the holidays were really over, and everyone felt their term time feelings beginning again, and they were all rather gloomy, and no one could think of anything to say. It was an empty, sleepy country station, and there was hardly anyone on the platform except themselves. Suddenly, Lucy gave a sharp little cry, like someone who had been stung by a wasp. "What's up, Lou?" said Edmund, and then suddenly broke off and made a noise like, "Ow! What on earth?" began Peter. "I'm not touching you," said Susan. "Someone's pulling me." Everyone noticed that all the others' faces had gone very white. "I felt just the same," said Edmund in a breathless voice, "as if I were being dragged along, a most frightful pulling. Ugh, it's beginning again." "Me too," said Lucy. "Oh, I can't bear it." "Look sharp," shouted Edmund. "All catch hands and keep together. This is magic. I can tell by the feeling. Quick." "Yes," said Susan, "hold hands. Oh, I do wish it would stop. Oh." So they have been nabbed by the magic. And once they're nabbed, they find themselves in this wood. Next moment, the luggage, the seat, the platform, and the station had completely vanished. The four children, holding hands and panting, found themselves standing in a woody place, such a woody place that branches were sticking into them, and there was hardly room to move. They all rubbed their eyes and took a deep breath. "Oh, Peter," exclaimed Lucy, "do you think we can possibly have got back to Narnia?" "It might be anywhere," said Peter. "I can't see a yard in all these trees. Let's try to get into the open, if there is any open." So they explore, and they don't have to go very far, and they find their way onto this beautiful sandy beach The description of that is just lovely. If you're having a bad day, just go read that paragraph. It will make you feel better. So they have a brief frolic, and they realize they need to find water and food and set off. After a few steps, they found themselves at the edge of the wood, looking down on a sandy beach. A few yards away, a very calm sea was falling on the sand with such tiny ripples that it made hardly any sound. There was no land in sight and no clouds in the sky. The sun was about where it ought to be at 10 o'clock in the morning, and the sea was a dazzling blue. They stood sniffing in the sea smell. "By Jove," said Peter, "this is good enough." 5 minutes later, everyone was barefoot and wading in the cool, clear water. "This is better than being in a stuffy train on the way back to Latin and French and algebra," said Edmund. And then for quite a long time, there was no more talking, only splashing and looking for shrimp and crabs. "All the same," said Susan presently, "I think we'll have to make some plans. We shall want something to eat before long." Everyone else now felt thirsty, as one usually is after wading in salt water under a hot sun. "It's like being shipwrecked," remarked Edmund. "In the books, they always find springs of clear, fresh water on the island. We'd better go and look for them. If there are streams, they're bound to come down to the sea, and if we walk along the beach, we're bound to come to them." So they set off exploring. They figure out they're on an island, and they find a stream, and then an orchard and a wall. "I wonder, is that an island, or do we join onto it presently?" said Lucy. "Don't know," said Peter, and they all plodded on in silence. The shore that they were walking on drew nearer and nearer to the opposite shore. And as they came round each promontory, the children expected to find the place where the two joined. But in this, they were disappointed. They came to some rocks which they had to climb, and from the top they could see a fair way ahead. And, "Oh, bother," said Edmund, "it's no good. We shan't be able to get to those other woods at all. We're on an island." It was true. At this point, the channel between them and the opposite coast was only about 30 or 40 yards wide, but they could see now that this was its narrowest place. After that, their own coast bent round to the right again, and they could see open sea between it and the mainland. It was obvious that they had already come much more than halfway around the island. "Look," said Lucy suddenly, "what's that?" She pointed to a long, silvery, snake-like thing that lay across the beach. A stream," shouted the others, and tired as they were, they lost no time in clattering down the rocks and racing to the fresh water. They knew that the stream would be better to drink farther up, away from the beach, so they went at once to the spot where it came out of the wood. "Look here, we must explore the wood. Hermits and knights errant and people like that always manage to live somehow if they're in a forest." "Come on," said Peter, "Ed is right, and we must try to do something. It'll be better than going out into the glare and the sun again." So they all got up and began to follow the stream. It was very hard work. They had to stoop under branches and climb over branches, and they blundered and tore their clothes and got their feet wet in the stream, and still there was no noise at all, except the noise of the stream and the noises they were making themselves. They were beginning to get very tired of it when they noticed a delicious smell, and then a flash of bright color high above them at the top of the right bank. "I say," exclaimed Lucy, "I do believe that's an apple tree." It was. They panted up the steep bank, forced their way through some brambles, and found themselves standing around an old tree that was heavy with large yellowish golden apples, as firm and juicy as you could wish to see. "And this is not the only tree," said Edmund, with his mouth full of apple. "Look, there and there." "Why, there are dozens of them," said Susan, throwing away the core of her first apple and picking her second. "This must have been an orchard long, long ago, before the place went wild and the wood grew up." "Then this was once an inhabited island," said Peter. "And what's that?" said Lucy, pointing ahead. "By Jove, it's a wall," said Peter, "an old stone wall." Pressing their way between the laden branches, they reached the wall. It was very old and broken down in places, with moss and wallflowers growing on it, but it was higher than all but the tallest trees. And when they came quite close to it, they found a great arch, which must once have had a gate in it, but was now almost filled up with the largest of all the apple trees. They had to break some of the branches to get past. And when they'd done so, they all blinked because the daylight became suddenly much brighter. They found themselves in a wide open place with walls all around it. In here, there were no trees, only level grass and daisies and ivy and gray walls. It was a bright, secret, quiet place, and rather sad. And all four stepped out into the middle of it, glad to be able to straighten their backs and move their limbs freely. So that's the end of chapter one. And one of the things that you see is that we don't have a lot of information at this point, but we have lots of questions. What is this island? Why is there an ancient apple orchard there? Why is there this ancient stone wall? Why does it appear to be a ruin now? What happened to the people who lived there? Why is it silent everywhere? What's the point of all of this? And what does it have to do with anything about Narnia? But that's very deliberate on Lewis's part. That is classic Lewis setting you up, trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. So, a couple of themes that I want us to look at. The first one is the call to Narnia, or the call to the kingdom of God, often comes when you do not expect it and aren't looking for it. So the children, remember at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, they are longing to go back to Narnia. They're longing to go back. And they ask the old professor, because they've tried opening the wardrobe, and they go and stand in the wardrobe and nothing happens. And they're so distraught about it. And so they ask the old professor, how can we get back to Narnia? Will we ever get back? And he says, well, you might, but it will most likely happen when you're least expecting it. So they've kind of given up, and they're certainly not sitting in the train station expecting that they're going to get called out of this world by magic. And when they do, it's not a particularly pleasant experience. It's not like a magic carpet comes down and says, oh, children, Aslan has bid me to bring you comfortably back to Narnia. No. Instead, they feel pinched and tugged at, and it's unpleasant and awkward and all of that, and they are dragged kind of against their will into this place where they don't know where it is. And they have no idea what's happening. But clearly, and we're going to see this as the story unfolds, this is the first step in their living into what Aslan's will for them is. And I would suggest to you that there's a lot that we can learn from that. We like to think that when God is going to call us to do something, that he's going to make it very clear and logical, and we will look at what he says, and we will think, oh, of course, anyone would know that that is what you want me to do. Thank you so much. But that is hardly ever what happens. Very often when we get called, we get dislodged out of our comfort. It is painful, and we have no idea what's happening, and it may be very upsetting. So that is a good thing to keep in mind, and Lewis is showing us that. So all through this, they are experiencing this idea that they are being pulled on, tugged at, and it's uncomfortable. They're being interfered with. They're not able to do what they want to do and what they plan to do because they're being interfered with. And because we are independent-minded creatures, we don't like to be interfered with, but here they are being interfered with. So some scriptures that are about situations kind of like this. This is one of those great passages in the book of Acts. At Caesarea, there was a man called Cornelius, a centurion, that is a Roman soldier, and what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." Now, I would suggest to you that this story is not dissimilar from the story that we just read. Imagine that you are a Roman centurion, which is a high officer. You are a Jewish follower of God in a regiment where hardly anyone else probably is of your same faith. And you are sitting around minding your own business in the afternoon, and all of a sudden, unasked for, you have a vision from God. And in this vision from God, an angel appears to you, and lest you think you're hallucinating, the angel calls you by name. That might get your attention and might also scare you to death. So that is part of the reason that we see this. He distinctly saw an angel who came and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. That word could also be translated terror. He is not thinking, "Oh, this is great. I'm having a spiritual experience." He is upset. And then the angel says this weird thing about he's supposed to get men. These are men under his command, and he's supposed to send them to Joppa to bring back this guy, Simon, who's staying with another Simon, the tanner. So can you just imagine yourself as Cornelius, a Roman officer? You go out to your men, "Guys, I've had a vision where an angel appeared to me, and he told me to send you off to Joppa to bring back this guy, Simon, I've never heard of, who's staying at the home of another Simon I've never heard of. Hop to it." That's difficult. That's uncomfortable. That's being interfered with. Then the more familiar story from the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel, who is a boy, probably about 10, Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli, Eli's the priest, and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." A third time the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Now, at this point, you have to think Eli is getting very tired of this. The poor man is trying to sleep, and this kid keeps coming in saying, "Here I am, you called me." And he keeps saying, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Leave me alone." But finally, Eli gets it. He says, then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Now, there are some great lessons in here for us. One is to be alert for when the call of God comes to you. The other thing is to, in addition to being alert, to realize that you may not have all of the information, and what the call of God is coming to you with may not seem like the most logical, likely thing to do. But if you are certain after prayer and leaning into it that it seems to be the Lord calling, you need to respond. And this last line is probably the best one in all these passages. "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Because it's usually, "Listen, Lord, your servant speaking." And that's the way that we want to approach things. But the fact of the matter is that God is very often speaking to us, and we are always so preoccupied that we don't always make space to listen. And we'll see what the consequences are of these children having been drawn back in. Then this next principle or theme, there's wisdom and being guided by the books. Now you will remember, if you were studying The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that the old professor that the children are living with, one of the things that he often says is, what do they teach them in these schools? Because the children don't seem to know any of the things that they're supposed to know. They don't know the stories that they're supposed to know. They don't know the history that they're supposed to know. And so one of the things I love here is the way that Lewis expresses this theme in this first chapter. Everyone else now felt thirsty, as one usually is after waiting in salt water under a hot sun. It's like being shipwrecked, remarked Edmund. What's a book about being shipwrecked? Robinson Crusoe, that's one. There's the Swiss Family Robinson. There are lots of books about being shipwrecked. The thing that is sad is a lot of children growing up today don't know any of those books. They know Captain Underpants. But Edmund has read books about children being shipwrecked. So he says, in the books, they, that is the characters, always find springs of clear, fresh water on the island. We'd better go and look for them. So he has a childlike faith, because it happens in the books that it's going to happen to him until proved otherwise. And then, a little bit further on in the chapter, Edmund says, look, there's only one thing to be done. We must explore the wood. Hermits and knights errant. Hermits and knights errant? Do most children you know talk about hermits and knights errant? Probably not. They might talk about Pokemon. But hermits and knights errant are characters in stories. And they are particularly characters in stories that relate to King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. And so Edmund apparently has read these stories, and he knows that hermits and knights errant get stuck in the woods and have to figure out ways of staying alive in the forest. And so he references back to these things that he has read. And as Christians, obviously, the most important story for us is Scripture. And that we need to, when we get into a situation, remember, Lewis doesn't dwell on this, but right in the background here is the idea, this is a life and death situation. If they don't find water, if they don't find food, they're not going to make it. So listen to this scripture. This is from Job. Ask the former generation and find out what their ancestors learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Wow. Imagine that, the idea that former generations have wisdom. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. And then from Psalm 78, I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. And there are a whole bunch more scriptures like this, but one of the things that is a principle in Scripture is that there is wisdom to be gained from people in the past, from their example and from their lives. And this is something that became really important to Lewis right after his conversion, because before his conversion, Lewis was a thoroughgoing materialist and modernist, and he believed that only the latest thing was what you should read or have any truck with in terms of ideas. He thought all that old stuff, that was before they had World War I. They didn't know anything. Forget all of that. And he did a 180 after he became a Christian through the ministrations of some of his brilliant friends. And he eventually came around to realize that he had been guilty of what he called chronological snobbery. The idea that you think that because you live in the present age, you are smarter and wiser than anybody that ever lived before, and your experience trumps theirs, and therefore you can throw out the entire accumulated knowledge of the human race. And Lewis began to fight back against that idea because he thought that was so dangerous. There's a wonderful lecture that he gave that I'll try to remember to put in the email that's called De Descriptione Temporum that he gave in 1954. It was a lecture when he first became a professor at Cambridge. And he talks in it about the risk of technology. And he said the risk of technology, because it's hard for us to imagine, but there didn't really used to be technology the way that there is now. There were machines, but not the kind of things that we have now. He said the problem with technology that has entered the world in the 20th century is that each new edition is better than the old one. So if you look at the 1955 black and white TV with the rabbit ears, or you think about the old modem for your dial-up internet connection, zzz, you know, all of that, and you think about the brick. Does anybody remember the brick? The old car phone? It's about this big, and we thought we were so cool when we had that, and now we have this little, and the brand new Apple's really skinny iPhone that just came out. These things are objectively better and more useful, and Lewis said the great danger in that is we will believe that is true of everything, not just technology, but ideas and everything else. And so he railed against that sort of understanding. As we've said before, Tolkien and Lewis were great friends. Tolkien was the one who really helped Lewis on the road to becoming a Christian. This is one of the great quotations from Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something, that there is something good in this world, and it's worth fighting for." And what that quotation is saying is that stories, the right kinds of stories, form us, and they teach us wisdom, and they give us frames of reference to go back to when we are faced with the unknown or we are discouraged and we need courage. And then Lewis in his last essay of Other Worlds, "Since it is so likely that children will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage. Otherwise, you are making their destiny not brighter, but darker." And Lewis believed that the right kinds of stories that fire our imagination form us, not just as human beings, but as Christians, because all that is good, true, and beautiful ultimately points you toward the gospel. We're going to hear more about that theme. We also see in this story the whole idea of being proactive, accepting the adventure, and exploring. Nowhere in this chapter do you see any one of the children sitting down and saying, "It's not fair. I didn't ask to be here. I don't have any food. I want to go home." There's none of that. What you see them doing is embracing the adventure, and they are proactive. They're not just sitting around thinking, "Let's just wait and see if food falls from the sky." They realize that they need to take responsibility and take initiative to do something about their situation. Now, that may not seem like rocket science, but I will tell you, in our culture, That is not the default position of most people. So Edmund, and this again is so interesting because Edmund was the problem child in the last story, but here he's very often the one urging them to do the right thing. And this whole idea of doing something and pressing on, accepting the adventure, there's a lot of scripture about this as well. So listen to this from St. Paul. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then that famous passage from Isaiah, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And then that famous story of when God has brought the children of Israel right to the edge of the promised land, and they send spies in to check out the land, and the spies come back, and they say, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." So what you see here is these times in Scripture where people pressed on into what they had been called to do, where they didn't turn back. If you read more in that Numbers passage, one of the translations says there were giants in the land, and we felt like grasshoppers. And it's just this whole idea of being intimidated. But one of the things that is so easy for us to do when we hear that call, it's like sort of like what Moses did. And, you know, God calls Moses, and Moses says, "Here am I, send Aaron." And we're very good about knowing what God's plan is for other people in our lives and telling them what to do. But we may not be so keen on listening. So another theme that is so important that we will see through this whole book is keeping alive your capacity for wonder is important in embracing the call. "Oh, Peter," exclaimed Lucy, "do you think we can possibly have got back to Narnia?" And then Lucy says, "I wonder, is that an island, or do we join onto it presently?" "Look," said Lucy suddenly, "what's that?" She pointed to a long, silvery, snake-like thing that lay across the beach. "A stream, a stream." Lucy is the one that notices these things. And Lewis, words really matter. One of the things that is very interesting is the verb to wonder is only used by Lucy in this chapter. And that is consistent with what we saw in the line, "The Witch and the Wardrobe" as well. And I would suggest to you, we live in a culture that wants to stamp out wonder, that wants to flatten existence. One of the things we talked about a lot at this conference that I was just at in Oxford is the whole pernicious philosophy of reductionism, of trying to strip away all sorts of things that don't have any utilitarian value and reduce everything down to its simple utilitarian functions like an engine, which may be efficient, but it strips away all of the glory and wonder and beauty of what it means to be human. So this capacity for wonder is so important. And we see it all through Scripture. Here's a verse from the Gospel of Luke. "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" And then from Exodus, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And then Hebrews, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Then from Hebrews, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This idea of wonder is deeply related to our capacity for worship, because if we have flattened our souls and flattened our hearts, there's not much that can stir them. So I want to just do a little bit of a deeper dive into this concept as we wrap up. George MacDonald, some of y'all will remember from other classes, George MacDonald was a Scottish writer that Lewis said had baptized his imagination. When Lewis was 16 and still an atheist, he picked up a fairy tale book of George MacDonald's at the used book stall at the train station, and he was transported out of this world by reading it. And that was one of the things that made him realize that there might be a flaw in his atheism, because he thought, why in the world should these letters arranged on the page into these words, why should that move me so deeply? So some quotations from MacDonald. To cease to wonder is to fall plumb down from the childlike to the commonplace, the most undivine of all moods intellectual. Our nature, that is the fullness of being human, can never be at home among things that are not wonderful to us. And then he talks about a vision. This made it more likely that he'd seen a true vision, for instead of making common things look commonplace, as a false vision would have done, it had made common things disclose the wonderful that was in them. It is not the things we see most clearly that influence us the most powerfully. Undefined yet vivid visions of something beyond, something which eye has not seen nor ear heard, have far more influence than any logical sequences whereby the same things may be demonstrated to the intellect. And this is that whole idea of longing that pervades Lewis's work. And he says that longing was built into us by God, and it is part of what helps us to want to seek after him. And I'm going to read this excerpt. It's a little bit long. It's risky to read this almost at 8 o'clock after dinner. Try to stay with me. It's a really good excerpt about wonder. And this is from Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. This is a fictional correspondence. Unlike the Screwtape Letters, which is about demons, this is Lewis writing to someone who's trying to grow in their Christian life, but it's a fictional exchange. So he says this in the letter, "It's comical that you, of all people, should ask my views about prayer as worship or adoration. On this subject, you yourself taught me nearly all I know. You first taught me the great principle, begin where you are." That is the principle for understanding worship, adoration, and wonder. Begin where you are. I had thought one had to start by summoning up what we believe about the goodness and greatness of God, by thinking about creation and redemption and all the blessings of this life. You turned to the brook and once more splashed your burning face and hands in the little waterfall and said, "Why not begin with this?" And it worked. Apparently, you have never guessed how much. That cushiony moss, that coldness and sound and dancing light, were no doubt very minor blessings compared with the means of grace and the hope of glory. But then they were manifest. So far as they were concerned, sight had replaced faith. They were not the hope of glory. They were an exposition of the glory itself. Yet you were not, or so it seemed to me, telling me that nature or the beauties of nature manifest the glory. No such abstraction as nature comes into it. It was learning the far more secret doctrine that pleasures are shafts of the glory as it strikes our sensibility. As it impinges on our will or our understanding, we give it different names, goodness or truth or the like, but its flash upon our senses and mood is pleasure. But aren't there bad, unlawful pleasures? Certainly there are. But in calling them bad pleasures, I take it we're using kind of a shorthand. We mean pleasures snatched by unlawful acts. It's the stealing of the apple that's bad, not the sweetness. The sweetness is still a beam from the glory. That does not palliate the stealing. It makes it worse. There's sacrilege in the theft. We have abused a holy thing. I have tried since that moment to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. I don't mean simply by giving thanks for it. One must, of course, give thanks, but I mean something different. How shall I put it? We can't, or I can't, hear the song of a bird simply as a sound. Its meaning or message, that's a bird, comes with it inevitably. Just as one can't see a familiar word in print as a merely visual pattern, the reading is as involuntary as the seeing. When the wind roars, I don't just hear the roar, I hear the wind. In the same way, it's possible to read as well as to have a pleasure, or not even as well as. The distinction ought to become, and sometimes is impossible, to receive it and to recognize its divine source, our single experience. The heavenly fruit is instantly redolent of the orchard where it grew. This sweet air whispers of the country from which it blows. It is a message. We know we are being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. There need be no question of thanks or praise as a separate event, something done afterwards. To experience the tiny theophany is itself to adore. So I'm going to define two words here before I finish. Theophany means a manifestation, an appearance of God, a tactile, visible appearance of God. And we're about to see the word coruscation, which is not a word that most of us probably use most of the time. If you were to go into Krogan's and say, I'd like to buy a 4-carat diamond ring, first of all, they'd be very happy to see you. But what they would do is they would bring that ring out, and then they would put it in that little case that has the jeweler's light, you know what I'm talking about, and you would see these glints and flashes coming off of that diamond. Those glints and flashes are called coruscations. So to experience the tiny theophany is itself to adore. Gratitude exclaims very properly, how good of God to give me this. A sunset, the breeze, something beautiful. Adoration says, what must be the quality of that being whose far off and momentary coruscations are like this? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. Now I'm going to send this in the email. I would encourage you to spend some time with it, because if you get a hold of this concept, it will change your life. So when we started today, we were listening to that beautiful Morton Lauritsen music. And the music is a setting of O Magnum Mysterium. And that is a hymn, a chant that goes back at least to the 10th century and maybe before that, that was incorporated into the responsories for Christmas Day that were sung for centuries in the Catholic Church and still sung now. And then this particular setting was written in 1994. But I want to just read the words in English, which are not quite as good as they are in Latin, but you won't understand the Latin ones. O great mystery and wondrous sacrament that animals should see the newborn Lord lying in a manger. Blessed is the virgin whose womb was worthy to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. Alleluia. And what he's getting at here, the author is getting at this collision of the heavens and God who's before all time, who made the earth and the stars and everything else, and the birth of this poor, helpless baby in a stall where there are cattle and all of these other animals lying around. The juxtaposition of that, and there's a beautiful line that it's either from T.S. Eliot or Yeats. It talks about the incredible mystery on the bestial floor. And this is what we mean by wonder, to that juxtaposition, that unbelievable beauty and humility of Christ's incarnation should fire our hearts with wonder. So on that note, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this story. We thank you for this chapter, the island, and for the groundwork it's laying for what is going to happen next. Lord, we pray that you would fire our hearts with wonder, that we would not live lives that are characterized by flattening and reductionism, but instead that we would look up, that we would look away from our screens, that we would look at the beauty, that we would look at the coruscations surrounding us and the beauty of flowers and leaves and light and water and all of those things, and that through that you would turn our hearts toward praising you. Lord, we thank you for this time and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you don't know before you go home. Remember, handouts right outside that back door.